Well, you know, the way that we preach in this church, we work through a book of the Bible systematically. And what that does is it forces me as the pastor and us as the church to allow God himself to set the agenda for what we hear and to set the agenda for the church. What happens is also it's quite stressful sometimes for the preacher because I can't always preach my pet topic. There are times that we encounter difficult passages in the Bible, such as this one. And we have no choice but to wrestle with it in our own lives, in our own hearts, and with the help of the Holy Spirit to teach it. So Jesus is saying some really, really graphic things in this passage, some really serious things. And the Spirit of God is speaking to us through this passage this morning. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us to understand his word, to speak accurately and clearly to us, to convict us of our sin, and to draw us near to Jesus. Father, we thank you that as we draw near to sit under your word, you do not leave us without help. You send your Spirit from heaven into our hearts to enlighten us and to teach us the very words of God. So we pray for ourselves this morning that you would create in us hearts that are ready to receive, ears that are open, and eyes that would see your work in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you a question, what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? A simple question, what does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? And I was interviewed 10 different people today. I suspect we would have 10 different answers of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. George Marston, he's a church historian in America. He identifies three different impulses among those who call themselves Reformed in America. He says there are those who call themselves doctrinalists, or they don't necessarily call themselves doctrinalists, but this is their emphasis. To the doctrinalists, what it means to follow Jesus is to get your doctrine right, is to get your teaching from the Bible clear. Now, we see, of course, great strength in this position because God does say, this is my word, this is my son, listen to him. So sound doctrine is essential to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But the truth is, sound doctrine in and of itself is not enough. Another impulse that George Marston identifies is what he calls the pietist. The pietist is the one who says, what's most important as a follower of Jesus Christ is not doctrine, it's not social action. What's most important is that I lead a holy life. I experience God for myself personally. I turn away from sin and I live a life set apart for God. Now again, the Bible does tell us to be holy because God is holy. But the only way we can know the standards of God is if we focus on doctrine. So many strengths again in this impulse, but yet it is inadequate. The third impulse that George Marston identifies is what he calls the culturalist. The culturalist is someone who says to follow Jesus is not about sound doctrine. It's not even about living a holy life. To follow Jesus means to make a difference in this world, to love and serve others, to do justice and mercy in this world. Again, we see many strengths in this position. Jesus did say, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are supposed to make a difference in the society that we live in. But once again, if you do not have a holy life, you will make little impact in the world. And if you do not know the teachings of Jesus, you will not be able to do the changes, make the changes that God desires. So in one way or another, there's a strength or weakness in each of these impulses. In one way or another, they fall short. And in one way or another, they teach us something. Now, the truth is, the only one who can define for us what a true follower of Jesus is of course, Jesus himself. And what he demands of us is anchored in what he first does for us. And what he does for us is so total, is so complete, is so thorough that we cannot choose one of these impulses. We must be all and everything that he demands us to be. Come with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus begins to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is the first time in the gospel that Jesus says, I'm here to suffer, I'm here to die, and I'm here to rise again. God's king, the Messiah that has come to usher in God's kingdom, now tells his disciples, I'm going to do that by dying on the cross for you. This is what Jesus has done for you, or in their case, what Jesus will do for them. But then, look at verse 34. What does he then say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying this, I'm going to the cross, and therefore, if you are going to be a true follower of mine, you must also take up your cross. You must also follow me. Dick Lucas, the great Anglican preacher, said this, Jesus demands a cross for a cross. Jesus demands a cross for a cross. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, put it this way, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We must allow Jesus to define for us what a true follower of his truly is. And the first thing he does is that he shows us that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the anchor is not first what you do for him, but what he first does for you. He goes to the cross. He suffers for you. He dies for you. He rises again for you. He goes to the cross, and therefore you and I must take up the cross. Now, if you find that a bit confusing, don't worry, because the early disciples found it equally confusing. Jesus taught them a second time in chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, that he must suffer, die, and rise again. So this is the second time in our passage today that he teaches them that he must suffer, die, and rise again. But look at verse 32. What does it say? Mark 9:32. It says, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, this is incredibly assuring for me as a pastor and preacher, because I talk a lot and I actually sometimes wonder if people understand. Then I realize they didn't even understand Jesus anyway, so it's okay. Right? They spent 3 years with Jesus. Every day he was teaching them. And even though this is the second time that he's teaching them about his suffering, his dying and his rising again, it tells us in verse 32, they did not understand. They were still blurred. They still didn't quite get it, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So what Jesus does in Mark 9:33 all the way to Mark 10:31 is that he fleshes out and he gives them six marks or six traits of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll be looking at the first three this week from chapter 9, verse 30 to 50. And next week, we'll be looking at the next three. The three this week have to do with the disciples' ambition. And the three next week have to do with the disciples' domestic life. So come with me to verse 33. And as we look at the first mark of a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we quickly enter a very sticky situation. Verse 33 to 37 records for us a confrontation between Jesus and his disciples. Verse 34 tells us that the disciples were arguing among themselves about who is the greatest disciples. In other words, they were jostling for prominence and power. Now, if you look at the context, this is incredibly ironic. Jesus, the Son of God, the King, is about to humble himself to go to his death on the cross, and his closest followers are arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. They're jostling for power. They're jostling for position. They're jostling for prominence. They're arguing about who the number one disciple of Jesus Christ is. And what does Jesus do? He enters the conversation, and he transforms and changes the very idea of greatness itself. Look at verse 35. If anyone would be first, if anyone wants to be great, if anyone wants to be the number one disciple, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he goes on to give them an object lesson. Verse 38, he takes a young child, perhaps even an infant, into his arms And he says to his disciples, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, what in the world is Jesus doing here? He's just transformed the idea of greatness by telling them, if you really want to be great, if you really want to be prominent, if you really want to be a person of influence, then serve and be a servant, be last of all. And then he takes this young child and he says, you must receive this young child. Now, in Singapore and in many parts of Asia, children are very precious to us, right? The tuition industry is worth billions of dollars in Singapore. We pump in a lot of resources. Our children are so precious to us. Not so in the first century Jewish and Greek culture. The children were the least of the least, the lowest in the pecking order of society. They could not contribute anything to their families. And so they were actually despised. They were actually rejected. Children actually had a bad rap here in the first century. So what Jesus is doing here in bringing this child along, in redefining greatness, is he's telling his disciples, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, if you really want to bear the marks of who I am, it's not about jostling for power, prominence, and influence. It's about serving. And not only is it about serving, it's about serving the very least in society. It's about serving those that cannot give you a return on your investment. It's about serving the helpless and serving the very least. That's the first mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. Not someone who jostles for power and influence and position and titles, but someone who simply serves even the very least. Someone who serves even those that cannot give you a return on your service. Now, a few months ago, one of our friends, Paul Lee, a missionary from Mission to the World, he came and he joined us. And he gave a piece of advice, a really good piece of advice, to young people considering ministry, full-time ministry. He said this, start by loving people and serving people. And then over time, listen to what the church says. I think this is great advice. Start by loving people and serving people in whatever way. And over time, listen to what the church says. Don't jostle for a position of authority. Don't jostle for a position of influence. Don't jostle for power and prominence. Start by loving people and serving them. And over time, see what the church says. I think this is a great piece of advice, not just for those who are considering full-time ministry, but for all Christians, wherever you are, whether in the church or in your studies or in the marketplace, wherever you are, think along with me. What would the world be like if God's people took the lead in not seeking prominence, in not seeking position, but rather seeking to serve even those that cannot give us a return or an investment of service? Now, that does not mean we don't put ourselves forward. That does not mean we don't exert ourselves. But can you imagine doing all of this, not in view of your own advancement, but in view of loving and serving others? What would the church be like? What would your family be like? What would your workplaces be like? What would your schools be like if we did that? Friends, the first mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who serves the very least. Not someone who jostles for power and prominence, but someone who pursues the very least and seeks their welfare. Right here in God's word, verse 33 to 37, God calls us to serve the very least, to serve those that cannot give us a return on our investment. Very quickly, he moves to a second scene. And this gets quite interesting. Verse 38, we see that John, one of the three disciples in Jesus' inner circle, comes to Jesus and he brings a report. He tells Jesus that there was someone, we're not even sure who this is, an anonymous exorcist who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And what the disciples saw fit to do in that situation was to try and stop him. And the reason given in verse 38 was because he was not following us. He was not of us, literally. He was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was not one of the inner circle. Now, if you hear last week, and you heard Aaron explain to us verse 14 to 29, you'll see the great irony in this passage. Remember what happened in verses 14 to 29. The disciples were not able to cast out one demon from this child. And the sense we get from the passage is because they did not pray. And they did not pray because they were faithless. They did not really believe and trust in Jesus and who he is. So the disciples of Jesus Christ, the inner circle of Jesus, were not able to cast out a demon. But here, you have an anonymous exorcist that we have no idea who he is, even till today. And he's able to cast out not one demon, but demons in the name of Jesus. Now, what Mark is trying to show us is that the disciples did not have a genuine or full faith in Jesus. But somehow, this anonymous person does. He has a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. He has a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And more than that, he has greater effectiveness in gospel ministry than the disciples. They weren't even able to cast out one demon. One only, you know. He was casting out a whole bunch of demons. The only reason why John and the other disciples wanted to stop him was, verse 38, he was not following us. He was not part of our denomination. He was not officially affiliated with us. He didn't go through our training program. He didn't get ordained in the best presbytery on earth. That's ours. He was not following us. That is the only reason why they wanted to stop him. Not because he didn't have a genuine faith in Jesus, not because he was not effective in gospel ministry, but simply because he wasn't officially affiliated with them. And friends, that is such a real danger for us who call ourselves Reformed and Presbyterian. Such a danger. And Jesus has an answer for each and every one of us. He says in verse 39, don't stop him. Why? Verse 40, he's not against us. He's not speaking evil of us. In fact, verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is using an analogy here. If you give a cup of cold water to a disciple, this is something worthy of eternal reward. This anonymous exorcist, we don't fully understand the interaction with the disciples, but I think the hint here was, not only was he not against the disciples, he was friendly and helpful to the disciples. And yet, they wanted to stop him. And his only fault was, he wasn't part of their inner circle. He was not following us. Verse 38. Now, I am a convinced Presbyterian. I am convinced about many of the things that we do in this church. I am convinced that we should baptize infants. I am convinced that the way to govern the church is through a plurality of elders. I am convinced that the means of grace are the way that God feeds us his children. And I stand upon those convictions because I think they are clearly taught to us in God's word and they bring benefit to us. But I pray, friends, that there will never come a day that we are so convinced of a particular affiliation, particular tradition, particular denomination, that we do not have genuine love for those that may differ from us on secondary matters. This has been intensely convicting for me this week as I've studied the passage. There are other followers of Jesus Christ in God's sovereignty who do not line up exactly as we do. I believe they're wrong. But that does not mean they do not have a genuine love for Jesus and faith in Jesus. And friends, the truth is many of them are more effective in gospel ministry than we are, proud Presbyterians. And friends, this is a challenge from Jesus. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then Jesus himself must define you. Yes, your tradition is something you're proud of. Yes, your convictions, as important as they are secondary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know our story, how we started this church 2 years ago. And there were two churches, very different from us, that gave us a cup of cold water, that were very kind to us, even though we're so different from them. The first one is Redemption Hill Church. Many of you know I came from that church. My convictions changed about a plethora of things. I'm still good friends with them. When I came back, they could have very well rejected me, but instead, they gave us a cup of cold water by giving us seed funding to start this. Church. And then there was Cornerstone Church. This building didn't belong to us. It belonged to a church that had come out from the Bible Presbyterian movement. They still preach from the King James Version. The pastor is this tall Irishman. And he approached us and he said, you know, we're moving out. Would you like the building? And I sat with him. There were so many things that we didn't agree on. But yet he said, use the building, pay us whatever you can. And he did that for more than a year. And that is the reason why we can be who we are today. We have experienced the kindness of followers of Jesus Christ, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, perhaps much more effective in the ministry than we are, extending their kindness to us, even though we're different. And friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, we must be clear on our convictions because conscience matters, because convictions matter, because the Word of God matters. We must teach according to our convictions. We must disciple according to our convictions, but never at the expense of love and kindness and cooperation with others who may not share everything in common with us in terms of secondary matters, but we share the same Jesus. I know practically this is going to be hard to work out. There are going to be different murky waters that we need to work our way through. But friends, this is what Jesus teaches us. This is a follower of Jesus Christ. Not someone that places their faith in their affiliation, a particular tradition, a particular conviction, but someone who follows Jesus and acknowledges and accepts people who are different, but who share a genuine love and desire for Jesus. Serve the very least. Accept those who are different. But thirdly, Jesus gets really intense in verse 42. Come with me to verse 42. He says this, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Now, how in the world does verse 42 fit together with verse 33 to 41? How does verse 42 fit together with Jesus rebuking the disciples for jostling for greatness and rebuking the disciples for trying to stop this anonymous exorcist? I think the key is to identify who this little one is. In English, we kind of assume that Jesus is talking about a child. So perhaps he's talking about the child in verses 33 to 37. But in the original language, little ones can simply be translated the smallest or the least. The smallest or the least. And notice what he says here. Whoever causes one of these little ones. So with the word these, there is a connection with what just came before. And he goes on to say these little ones who believe. And this anonymous exorcist, as we saw, Mark hints, has a genuine faith in Jesus and is able to minister in the name of Jesus. So who are the little ones? I believe the little ones are both the little child that is represented in verse 37, as well as this outsider in verse 38. These are the little ones, the smallest, the least. Those that you don't look down on, those that you consider not one of us, not affiliated for us. And Jesus is saying, if you cause this little child, the least of them, or this anonymous exorcist, if you cause them to sin, it's better that you commit suicide. It's better that you jump into the water and you drown. Now, this is not literal. Jesus is using some really graphic language to drive home a point. But he's saying this. If you call someone else to sin, especially the least, especially the outsider, know this. It's better that you die than you cause that person to sin. Now, how in the world are the disciples causing these people to sin? By jostling for greatness and by asking this anonymous exorcist to stop. How are they causing them to sin? You see, sin isn't just about disobeying God's law. Shorter Catechism, question 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There are two aspects of sin. One we're more familiar of. The second, not so. One aspect of sin is transgression of the law of God. When we break God's law, of course that's sin. And we all know that. But there's a second aspect of sin, which the catechism actually teaches us. It's any want of conformity unto the law of God. Any lack of conformity to God's law. Not only is breaking God's law sin, but not obeying God's law completely, that is also sin. If I tell my kids, don't beat each other up and love each other. They don't beat each other up, but they're mean to each other. They still haven't obeyed me completely. There are two aspects of sin. The sin of commission, that is when you do something bad, but also the sin of omission, where you fail to do good things. And friend, when you do not serve the least, when you jostle for power, you are not enabling the least, the smallest, the weakest of society to obey God. And that too, my friends, is sin. And friends, when you make someone stop ministering because he doesn't align with you 100%, once again, you are preventing that person from conforming to God's law, and you are making that person sin. And Jesus is saying here, it's better for you to die than to cause someone else to sin. Some of us think, wow, very serious, Jesus, so strong. Why? But don't you feel this sense of injustice too? When you read about, let's say, recently in the newspaper, an older man who grooms a younger child for sex. Wouldn't you agree with Jesus that it's better for this person to drown than to cause this little one to sin? If you have that sense of injustice and that sense of justice in your heart, what more Jesus and what more God? Friends, not serving the least and stopping people from ministering because they don't line up exactly with your doctrine is sin. And you are causing others to sin in your sin. And Jesus is saying here, it's better you die than you keep on causing people to sin. So friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, know this. You have a responsibility not just to kill sin in your own life. You have a responsibility, each and every one of us, to help others not sin. And rather to help them obey the law of God. In whatever way God has opened up for us. It gets even more graphic. Verse 43-48. Jesus says in these few verses that you must kill your sin. Come to me with verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. That is to say that you must deal decisively and exhaustively with your sin. Jesus doesn't mean this literally because sin is in the heart. But he's using very graphic language here to describe how decisive and exhaustive we must be with our sin, especially the sin of causing others to sin. Decisively cut off anything at all that causes you to sin and that causes you to make other people sin. That's the meaning of cut it off. Be decisive. Don't linger on. Just do it. Be decisive in cutting off anything at all that causes you to sin. And be exhaustive. the hands, the feet, the eyes. This is a picture of anything that you touch, anywhere that you go, and anything that you see. Anything at all that causes you to sin, deal with it decisively and deal with it exhaustively. Deal with it decisively and deal with it exhaustively. Your ambition, friends, one of the marks of a follower of Jesus Christ is that you would be killing sin in your life. John Owen, the great Puritan, put it this way: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And Jesus says sin is not innocuous. It is not innocuous. It leads people to hell. Look at verse 43 to 48. It is better to enter life without your hands, your feet, your eyes, than to go to hell with them. If you persist in your sin, you will end up in hell. These are the words of Jesus, not mine. And what is hell like? Verse 44, it is unquenchable fire. And verse 48, where their worm does not die, is a picture of eternal conscious suffering. You see, friends, when God saves us from our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we become new creatures. We are no longer the same. We once hated God and loved sin. But once God saves us, we now begin to love God and we begin to hate sin. And because we have been made new creatures, there will be a desire that arises in the heart of the follower of Jesus Christ to put sin to death. So this is not calling for sinless perfection. This is calling disciples of Jesus Christ to be who you are. If you are indeed a new creature with new affections toward God and toward your sin, then it is natural that your desire will be that you want to put sin to death. You want to kill sin in your life. One of the ways that you know that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ is that it arises within your heart a desire to kill sin and to put it to death. Conversely, if you have no desire whatsoever to put sin to death, if you listen to a warning like this and you go, I'm fine, it's okay, never mind one now, okay, I've got grace lah, then be very careful, friends. Be very careful. Because a person who has been touched by the grace of God, bought for us on the cross, will not play around with sin. Because sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. Friends, if you are a new creature in Christ, yes, you will still sin. Yes, you will still wrestle with sin. I wrestle with sin. We all wrestle with sin. But we will see within us a deep longing, a deep desire, and a real desperation to see the end of our sin. And if we see that in ourselves and we are helping one another and we are helping ourselves put sin to death, then you are not bound for hell. You are bound for eternal life. But friends, if there's a frivolity in the way that you talk about sin, as if there's nothing, then this passage is here to awaken you to the reality that you may not really be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because a true follower of Jesus Christ, one of the marks of a disciple is a longing to put sin to death. That's what this text is saying here. That's what this text is saying here. It gets more encouraging and also complicated. Verse 49 is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the book of Mark. It goes on to say, everyone will be salted with fire. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. I think there are two keys to understanding this. Number one, we need the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, fire and salt were associated with the offerings that people made in the temple. If you look at Leviticus 2:14, as the people brought their offerings in the temple, God said that they had to add salt to make that offering acceptable and pleasing to God. It's like, you know, you don't fry a piece of steak without some salt to take broad its flavor. Somehow, God had this requirement that as you brought an offering before Him, salt made it pleasing to Him. So I think that's one key for us to understand the role of salt in the Old Testament sacrifices. The other key for us to understand this is to understand that the fire, as Jesus uses it here, is different from the fire that He uses in verse 43 and 48 when He talks about hell. Why? Look at verse 43 and 48. He qualifies the fire there. He calls it an unquenchable fire, the fire of judgment. I do not think He's talking about that fire here. Rather, commentators tell us that what He is probably referring to is what Peter would call in 1 Peter 1:7, fiery trials, suffering, difficulty in the lives of the disciples, difficulties and struggles that the disciples will go through. Friends, when they hear a message from Jesus like this, serve the least, don't jostle for greatness. Don't just reject outsiders because they're not in your inner circle. And yes, make it your ambition to kill sin. How do you think they would have responded? With struggle, with difficulty, as you are struggling with difficulty, as I am preaching this very difficult sermon. But God is saying, it's precisely these trials, it's precisely the difficulties and the pains that you will be going through that will salt you and make you an acceptable sacrifice, that will make you pleasing to God. In other words, as you seek to serve the least, as you refuse to be sectarian, but you accept the outsider, and you take the warnings of Jesus seriously about dealing with your sin decisively and exhaustively, the struggle is real. The struggle is intense. It's a fiery trial. But this fiery trial is precisely what God is using to sanctify you, to make you holy, to make you pleasing to Him. So friend, if you're listening there, and you're feeling discouraged, be encouraged. The Word of God, it's doing its work in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's precisely the fiery trials in our lives, the fires in our lives that salt us, that make us acceptable to God. And then he goes on to say in verse 50, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Another difficult verse. Key, turn to Matthew 5:13, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And what Jesus means there is that as His disciples, you are to preserve and enhance what is good in the world. You, by your distinctive and different lifestyle, become useful to the world because you preserve what is good and you enhance what is good. And here, in this context, he's saying this. As you become pleasing to God, you become salty. You don't just become pleasing to Him. You become useful in the world. You become salty in the world. You become a preserver and an enhancer of everything that is good and everything that is pleasing and everything that is lovely and everything that is beautiful in this world. And that too, my friends, is the trait, the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, you are killing sin in your own life. You are being pious and pietistic. But as you do so, perhaps even involuntarily, you become a force for good in the world. You do end up changing the world because your heart has changed and your life has changed and your behavior has changed. You do end up changing the world. So Jesus says, kill sin. Two reasons. Number one, it's the fiery trial of your struggle against sin that salts you and makes you acceptable to God. And it's in your fiery trial, as you struggle against sin, as you seek to put it to death, that makes you salty and makes you useful in this world. So friends, are you in the business of killing sin? Are you in the business of repentance? You see, friends, God is not looking for sinless perfection, but He is looking for people whose hearts are tender toward Him and who repent of their sin. Friends, you know, as we grow the church, we're looking for people to lead, to serve us in different ways. One of the things I look for, it's not perfection, but one of the things I look for is whether or not this person ever admits he's wrong. Is whether or not this person ever admits that I've sinned and wants to deal with it. As I struggle with some of the sins of my own heart, I realize that that is what marks us out as God's people. Not sinless perfection, but someone who would read these passages and come before God helpless and saying to Him, Lord Jesus Christ, help me. Help me. We're not looking for sinless perfection here, friends. I haven't met a sinlessly perfect person. I'm not sure about you. None of us exist. But we are looking for people. We are seeking to be people who will admit we're wrong and who will repent when it's pointed out to us. That, friends, is one of the marks of disciple of Jesus Christ. So, friends, three marks of a disciple of Jesus. You serve the least. You accept the outsider. And you kill your sin. But friends, as we draw to a close, you need to know this. You can only do this because of what Christ has first done for you. Remember, His call and His demand on you is anchored in what He first does for you. When Jesus went to the cross, He went there to die for the very least. For you and for me, for the hopeless sinners that you and I were. When Jesus went to the cross, He made a way not only to accept us as outsiders, but to bring us into His family. And when Jesus went to the cross, He was killed to make an end of the penalty and the power of sin over you. So that now, as His child, you can also begin to kill the presence of sin in you. Jesus demands a cross for a cross. Let's pray.